obviously I can't get off the topic of love, and it is really changing me significantly. I'm looking at things differently. You know, we just finished looking at 8 things that love is not or does not do. Love being our understanding now of who and what God is. And that's now our new filter that, well, it shouldn't be new, but it is the filter which we view his word. We should be viewing the word of God through that filter. God is love. And then literally every aspect of everything we do, that should be our process, knowing that since God, not if God, but since God is love, what does that mean for this particular situation? And it goes from, like I said, from how you read the word and what you interpret out of the word of God, all the way to, we had a discussion maybe last week or whatever, going, well, what does this look like for atrocities that are happening, and where is the love of God in these things? And you need to go there. You need to, as you process the love of God, you know, where is the love of God in these particular situations? You read the Old Testament and you go, wow, that was, you know, pretty harsh there. It seemed like God was an angry God, but God's love. So how does that now fit through that lens that God is love? Last week we talked about love does not delight in evil. And we found that knowing or being intimate with evil, that's something we were never created to be. God did not create Adam and Eve with the capacity for the knowledge of good and evil. Literally, for only good, because God is good. So he created them with that capacity. He never created them with the capacity to be intimate with evil, to operate in that understanding, you know, the face-to-face with evil. That's not who they were. And that is still a strategy today of our adversary, we'll say. And that's any adversary, anybody that wants to keep us from having intimacy with the Father. And whether you put the name on it as the devil or Satan or whatever, or just any adversary that's going to try and keep you from having that face-to-face relationship with God, we have to be careful of those things. And being familiar with evil, it also kind of damages our relationships with others, and it makes us a bad witness for the kingdom of God. And so, like I said, you know, now reading through the Old Testament, and I'm seeing these things where it seemed like God was an angry God. I was just reading past couple of days where I've been at in the Old Testament. I'm going through there and seeing what I thought was an angry God. I'm looking at this going, wait a minute, this is really a perception issue. You start reading that and you look at this and you say, okay, the people that this was talking about at the time, they were seeing God as an angry God. They were going on this assumption that God was an angry God, and they were responding in that fashion. So that's what the story was telling us about. In fact, if you look at going all the way back to the beginning with Adam and Eve, as soon as they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they weren't supposed to, now all of a sudden they have a different perspective. Instead of being sons of God like they were created to be, now they have their eyes blinded to that fact, and they think they are something else. They're thinking differently. And it caused them to fear God, not fear God and be in awe and say, yeah, I'm going to hang out with this God, but to fear God and be scared of God. They were not created to be scared of God. But the first thing they did was they hid. God was coming to fellowship with them after they had fallen, after they had sinned. God was looking for them. Where are you? Of course, he wasn't asking for directions, but you know, we know God knew where they were at, but he's like, where are you? Why are you going? Why are you hiding from me? What changed? Do you now have a different perception of who you are that you have to go and hide from me? And so when you get that picture in the Bible where where fallen man now has a skewed view of who they are, who they were created to be, that starts to change how we respond to God. And it showed immediately they responded to God differently. This week we're going to look at love rejoices with the truth. Once we see that God is love, we start to recognize things differently. We start to see things differently, you know. If murder is evil, then you would never expect Father God to want us to commit murder. It's even a commandment specifically saying that. That also means that he would not expect us to think of him in a way that he would commit murder. We have to be careful with these types of things, the way we look at things. Father God did not murder Jesus, by the way. His creation did. Because that's not who he is. We get this distorted view of God. And so we need to really get our mind renewed to who we are and who God is. He's a good God. He's a good, good daddy. We sing those songs. He's a good, good daddy. He really is. And so now that we're done with these six or eight things that love is not or does not do, these are things that God is not and does not do, we're going to move on to things that are, and we can get a better picture. We try to erase the negative picture of God, the skewed view of God, how we think of him, who he is, and get rid of that old picture that's not true, and get a renewed picture of his love, who he really is. And so, like I said, we're going to talk about love rejoices with the truth. And I'm just going to jump through some of these scriptures. I'll have you turn to a few. But John 18:38, you'll know right what I'm talking about. It says, Pilate says to Jesus, "What is truth?" I always like that part. Our tagline says what it is. It's always... you watch the movies, you watch The Passion or any of the other movies of the crucifixion of Jesus, and there Pilate is face to face with the truth. And he asks, what is truth? Talk about an example of being blinded by the reality and seeing things in a skewed fashion. He's face to face with the truth, and he asks the question, what is truth? Like I said, there it is in John 14:6, written by the same guy, and here Jesus answers. And this is actually four chapters earlier. We're talking chapter 18. Pilate is asking him, but in chapter 14, Jesus really answers this question. He's talking to his disciples, but he says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." So the first thing we really can say is, what is truth? Jesus is the truth. In fact, in John chapter 5, which is even earlier, talks about John. As you sent unto John, and he bore witness unto the truth. So back then, they knew they were being told Jesus is the truth. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So back in the past, he talked to our fathers by the prophets. He used the prophets. But now, in these days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Yes, Jesus is our creator. That's so cool. But if it says in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. I'm just like, there's just so much in here that I don't have time to really go over talking about this particular message. But his son, Jesus, the one that everything was created through, Jesus, is the express image of his person. We just established that Jesus is truth. And if he is the express image of the person of God himself, Father God, then God himself is truth. If Jesus is the express image, we're working on the Trinity here. Father God is truth. Jesus is truth. Second one is this. Let me interject Psalm 119, verse 142. It says, "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth." Law actually is Torah in here, Torah. But that's what was Scripture at the time. So literally Scripture, this very word from God that we study and live by, is truth. It's what we use to learn of and get introduced to the living truth. However, keep this in mind, that Scripture does not contain God, as many people believe. This written word leads us to the living word. This is not, God is not contained in these six walls that we can say is the Bible. This leads us to the living word, the actual word of God. Now, yes, he won't violate his written word, but he's not contained by this written word. And that's why it's important to have a relationship with the living word, an interactive relationship with him. John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Oftentimes we look at that as the written word of God, because it is the word logos. Thy word is truth. Thy logos is truth. But at the same time, in the beginning was the word. The word was with God. The word was God. I mentioned that earlier. He was face to face with God in the beginning there. We know we're talking about Jesus because he was made flesh and dwelt among us. The word used to describe Jesus there is logos. Jesus is the logos. So again, he's truth. His written word is truth. Father God is truth. And the third one is 1 John 5:6. "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." There we go. Right out of the Word of God, you got the whole Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, truth. They is or are truth, however you want to look at that. In fact, if you want to open to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I'm going to touch on that for just a brief moment. Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's why I said the Trinity is or are truth. So how do you want to look at that? In Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you look at verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." As a trained student of the Word, I did what most trained students of the Word do, and you look at that and you gloss right over it, and you just go, "Okay, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." But when I was challenged to put some thought to that, it really doesn't make sense, because it would be like me saying, "Dave back here, our Dave, is one Dave." Yeah. Everybody would be like, "Okay, tell us something we don't know. Why are you saying something that's ridiculously obvious? Why would you even have to say something like that?" Well, that kind of applies here. The reason it says that is because you have to actually look at what the words are. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord," in most Bible translation, it's Jehovah. Translated as "the Lord," and Lord is all capital, it's Jehovah, which is the self-existent or eternal one. The self-existent one. Okay, so now you have, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah, our God, then it's going to use a different word here. It's Elohim, which is actually plural, which is kind of cool because it's saying the Lord, Jehovah, our gods, plural, are one, Jehovah. Now it makes sense. Now he's trying to tell us something. He's trying to share with us that, yes, Jehovah, our gods, the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is one God. Or would you say our one God? I'm not sure how you would have how that would be grammatically. I didn't do me very good in English grammar. So I love that. I just love how there's things in Scripture that if we really look at it, it's kind of exciting to see who God is. All right, you're in Deuteronomy. Turn to chapter 32. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, we're going to look at verse 3 and 4. I'm going to read this out of the New King James. It says, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteousness and upright is he." God is the God of truth. And the world tries to come up with their own truth. You know, something that's different for everyone. You decide what's truth for you, and I'll decide what's truth for me, and wherever there's a conflict, my way is right. Just wanted to clear that up. But seriously, that's how the world looks at it. If you ever have a conversation with someone and their view is differently, yeah, there you go with my grammar, and their view is different than your view, they will automatically assume their view is correct, their truth is correct. And most of the time, we're going to try to derive our truth out of the Word of God and use that as our basis. But God doesn't violate science either, so we can use scientific things for truth that God's Word backs up. And so when we use the Word of God or science and bring truth, if their truth is different, they're not going to change their mind. They're just going to say, well, that's your idea of truth. My idea of truth is different. And I see these conversations all over the place, and I'll just touch on it briefly because I think it's a great example. And it's the whole gender issue, you know. Scripturally, two genders. God made them male and female, and that was that. So we have the Word of God calling it out. And then scientifically, biologically speaking, if you had a body that was burned beyond recognition and you couldn't tell if it was male, female, or whatever, they could literally go in there, take some DNA, and test it, and find out, does it have two X chromosomes or an X and Y chromosome? Was this a male or female? And they wouldn't come up with some infinite number of genders. They would only say there's only two, scientifically speaking. And so we have God's view, and then God backs up science, or science backs up God, however you want to look at it. And so there's not this plethora of genders, yet the world is saying, they keep adding on to now the most recent is, well, there's an infinite number of genders. So what is truth? Okay? If you have this idea that you have your truth, 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 I have my truth, or there is really one truth. The idea is, the difference is, this is talking about subjective versus objective view of truth. The subjective view of truth is what and how we view it, whereas in the objective truth is real and fixed. It's not up for interpretation. So there are certain things that are objective. This is the way they are, regardless of what your opinion is. The objective truth, right now, for example, the objective truth is the sun is high in the sky and shining brightly. Now, the subjective truth is, no, it's not, because it's raining. But But that's not the real truth. That's the subjective truth. The sun's not out. That's our subjective truth. That's our idea of it. The objective truth is, it sure is. Because if you hopped in a plane and flew above the clouds, you would find out the objective truth is, yep, it sure is out there. Just because we don't see it, just because our personal view of it is skewed, doesn't change the objective truth, the real truth. The real truth is still the truth. For us, it changes it a little bit because now we're looking at things and going, wait a minute, I don't think the sun is out because it seems dark and gloomy and rainy. But that's just subjective. And that's why we need to seek God as the standard. We need to seek him for truth because he is truth. And again, I'll go back to Pilate. He's staring truth in the face, asking the dumb question, what is truth? He just did not have a clue. He did not have the ability to see truth that was standing right in front of him, and that's why he asked that question. And people that actually see truth, again, even the objective truth proven by the Word of God and by science, are still going to take a stance based on their subjective truth, because that's, I feel this is truth. Unfortunately, truth isn't something that you can have an opinion over. It's not something you can say, I feel this is truth. That may be true in your own mind. I feel like the sun is not out because I'm standing here getting wet and it's dark and gloomy. But that doesn't mean it's true. So we have to understand the objective truth versus subjective truth. When we go to the Word of God, we're going to get the objective truth. We're going to get really real truth. Otherwise, our subjective truth will bias everything that we see, the way we see things, the way we interpret life, like the example I used, or the way we interpret Scripture. It's going to be based and biased by what we believe as truth. So, for example, if we believe that God is an old, angry God and he's looking to punish us or settle a score, we're going to read Scripture with that interpretation in mind. If we believe that God is love, we're going to force everything we see and read through that before we create our doctrine. A lot of times it's what we were taught. How were we raised? Did we formulate our doctrine or our theology based on our relationship with God, a face-to-face relationship with God, what we were created for? Did we come up with this doctrine based on that, based on intimate relationship, or did we come up with this particular doctrine based on what we've been told by other people, what we've been taught the Word of God says, not necessarily what it really does say? If we're looking at justice, for example, is justice something that we've been told that you're going to be punished for something that you've done because that's justice in God's eyes? For an example, do we have forgiveness of sin? I need a little input. Yes. We have been forgiven for sin. So then where does judgment come in? What are we going to be judged for? I mean, if we've been forgiven for anything that we've ever done or ever will do, then what judgment is there for what we do in this life? Either we're forgiven or we're not. Either what Jesus did on the cross, as he put it, it is finished, or it's not. He didn't quite cut it. We're still responsible somehow. We can't walk both camps. We can't walk in and say, Jesus, for, you know, paid the price. We're forgiven for everything, except there's going to be a judgment that we're going to have to answer for. There's only one objective truth. Now, there is subjective truth. We may feel at times, I really blew it. God's not happy with me, and he's going to really, you know, bring the hammer down on me. That has nothing to do with truth. That may be that how we feel, but that's not actual truth. So see how we have to be careful what subjective truth is and objective truth is? All right, we touched a little bit on truth. I want to talk about rejoicing really quick, because love rejoices with the truth. And we're still in that passage of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verses 3 and 4. Looking at this passage, we see there's a whole bunch to rejoice in here. If you look at it, he is the rock. What else are you going to hold on to? Or literally, it's talking about what's holding on to you, because you're not strong enough to hold on to him. But he is indeed strong enough to hold on to you. So this is important. He's the rock. And it says his work is perfect. Who is his work, by the way? We'll touch on that in a second, but all his ways are justice and without injustice. He's right. He's right. We have to get that idea that God is right, and what we think really doesn't matter unless we agree with God. If we agree with God, then we're going to be right. If we don't agree with God, then we're not going to be right. He is righteous and upright. What he says goes. Let me back up to that. His work is perfect. Again, who is his work? And I specifically said that, who is his work, because turn to Ephesians. Let's look at this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. You know this one, you're familiar with it. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Well, you know, here's the truth that you can rejoice in. Think about it. We are God's workmanship. How cool is that? Okay, so while you have that verse before you, here's something. Listen to this one. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17 in the Amplified says this: "The Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who saves. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love, making no mention of your sins. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." God's singing over you and shouting over you with joy. Why? Because you're his workmanship. If you think about it, this is in the Old Testament. This is Old Covenant stuff. Yet, with the ever-present truth of God is love. To the way we view who God is. Even in the Old Covenant, if you view this or God is love, you see these amazing things. That we are his workmanship, and he sings over you. He's happy about what he made. He really impresses himself. He does. He's that good. So now you know why God, Mr. Love himself, rejoices with the truth. Because what he makes is true. Here, Living Bible says it this way: "For the Lord your God has arrived to live among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will give you victory. He will rejoice over you with great gladness. He will love you and not accuse you." Is that a joyous choir I hear? No. It is the Lord himself exalting over you in happy song. Wow, to me that's just so intense. What a beautiful picture of God himself rejoicing with the truth that he made you and you were no mistake. See, there's a subjective truth and an objective truth. God made you. And he's got nothing to apologize for. Yet, we look at ourselves in our subjective truth, subject to how we see ourselves, how we view ourselves, how we think about ourselves, maybe how other people have talked about us, maybe thoughts that keep creeping in our mind about who we are and whatnot. And we get all this subjective truth that flies right in the face of what God's objective truth is, and we start believing this other stuff instead of going back to wait a minute, that's just my thinking, my feeling, what I've been fed, whatever. That's just my subjective truth. What is God's objective truth? He made you. He's happy about it. He's pleased with what he's done. You know, like the little kid said a long time ago, you know, God don't make no junk. That's true. God doesn't make mistakes when he does stuff. That's why in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, after he made Adam and Eve, and after he gave them everything that he had made just for them, he said, "It is very good." God looks at us and goes, "That's very good." He's really impressed with himself. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says that we are his workmanship. But did you notice the verses right before that? Just back up to 8 and 9. And again, we know these verses, but do we really look at them? It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So the truth is that you are saved by his grace through his faith that he gives you as a gift. This is the objective truth of God. God clarifies this in verse 9 and says, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." So the truth is that you are saved by his grace through his faith that he gives you as a gift, so that it's no work of our own. Specifically saying here, lest any man should boast. Any man. So no one can boast about their salvation to anyone because it was a gift given specifically that no man can boast. And honestly, when I read this, I can't see anyone singled out of this to give anyone the ability to boast about it. So I'll go out on a limb here and say, have we ever said or even thought in the back of our mind that I prayed a prayer and so now I'm saved, but the person I'm talking to is not saved? Could that be considered boasting? Well, I received Christ, so by me receiving Christ, now I'm saved. So is that considered boasting? Because this other person may not have received Christ. What's that? It's boasting. Well, it's boasting in the Lord that we're saved, but what about that person? Could we boast over that person saying, "I'm saved, they're not, because I prayed, they didn't"? Then this verse is applying to us. Then it's saying, hey, we can't boast in it, so what we got, we didn't really get. If we prayed to get it, then it's not a gift because we had to do something to get it. Believe. But when you believe, do you actually get it? Or do you get it? So there's a difference. Do you actually receive something or do you just get revelation that you've had something? Because if you're getting something, then it's not a gift. If you're doing something to get something, then it's not a gift. I know, we start to twist things a little bit and start saying, well, you actually have to, the thing you have to do is you have to receive it. But if it's already there, what receiving is there? You just have to believe that it's there, and so realistically, you're not actually receiving something, you're receiving revelation knowledge of something you already have.
Yeah, that's how you receive.
Why?
Like a gift. If I give you a gift, you don't receive it.
Then you didn't give it to me.
Yes, I did. But you didn't receive it.
Exactly.
So it's a gift. If you hold on to it, it's a gift.
No, I give it to you and you don't want it.
Oh, yes, I can reject it. Absolutely. Absolutely, I can reject it. But if I don't reject it, then it's mine. All I need to do is believe that it's mine. If I don't believe it, it doesn't make it not mine.
You still have to receive, right? It's not to pick it up and take it.
You have to, okay, you're talking about a physical. You have to physically pick it up.
Phone, and I say, okay, you can have my phone.
But if I don't believe it, then I won't. Then I won't.
You have to still reach out and take it.
So I have to work for it?
Well, I didn't tell you you had to do this, this, and this, and then I'll give it.
If I come over there and take it, then I can have it.
Yeah.
But then I have to work for it. Because there's the condition. There's the condition.
Depends. You still have to receive it.
Still
give. Work.
Yeah.
If you brought it to me and put it in my hands and say, I'm giving this to you, then it's a gift because I didn't have to do anything for it. If you said, I'm giving you this phone if you come over and take it, then I have to actually work for it. I could get it for free, except I have to actually work to get it because I have to come over there. So it's not exactly free.
Oh, that would work?
I would. For me to walk from over there, I think that... yeah. That's work.
You put it in your pocket, you still have to reach for it.
Well, see, there's the thing, though. You don't have to open it. I would have it. I would have it. Now, what I do with it is up. It's up to me. I could reject it. I could refuse it. I could not operate it. I could. Again, it's the same thing with someone putting $1 million in your bank account, getting a checkbook, you know, with your information on it. If you don't believe that it's true, then you're not going to access it. Even though it was a gift that you didn't have to do anything for. If you have to do something to access it, then it's not a gift. If you have to do something to receive it, then it's not a gift.
Subjective or
there you go. Subjective versus objective. The idea is we're trying to take a spiritual truth and put it in a physical box. If you're going to hand me a phone or if you're going to give me a gift, we're trying to take a spiritual truth and apply a physical action to it. Okay? It's hard to relate the spiritual truth with a physical action. Giving a gift in a physical is not the same as what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago. In other words, Jesus paid for your sin debt 2,000 years ago. He gave that gift to you. He reconciled the cosmos to himself 2,000 years ago. What do you have to do to receive it? Nothing. It's yours. He already did that. According to the Word of God, He dwells in you and you dwell in Him. Where does he...
Your light, your dark until you receive it, then you receive it.
So that, are you saying that God does not dwell in unbelievers?
Yes.
So you're saying there are places that God isn't, even though in Him all things exist.
To them and He wants them to receive Him, yes.
All things exist, everything exists in Him. There is no place that God cannot be. In fact, the Word of God says, if I make my bed in hell, there you are already.
He's everywhere.
He is everywhere, exactly. He is everywhere.
Right. He's like the air we breathe.
Even in unbelievers.
I don't believe that.
It's what the Word says.
Where? Uh-oh, here we go.
I was just telling you. I was just sharing with you. He reconciled the world back to Himself. He dwells in us and we dwell in Him. It's a free gift. There's nothing you have to do. Then you could boast. That's where I'm going with this. If you have to receive it, if that's your action to be able to receive it, then you could boast. And the Scripture says, then it's not yours because you can't do it because then you could boast over someone else. This specifically calls out that it's by grace, His grace, through faith, the faith that He gives, so that no man could boast. If we had the ability to boast, then we didn't get it. And this verse is calling us out on that. Saying, I specifically gave my grace received by my faith.
You have to ask the Lord about
this. I would. I would. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Yeah. Meditate through that.
Is believing or receiving?
Believing is understanding that you have it. It's just believing. It's believing the Word of God that says, now by grace are you saved. Through faith, that not of yourselves. You did nothing. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. If you have the ability to boast, then you don't understand the verse. Then you don't understand that it's by grace, through faith. And both of them are His.
Do you think we're boasting when we praise God?
Are we boasting when we praise God? No, we're just praising God.
Aren't you thanking Him for your salvation?
I'm thanking Him for what He did in me. Yeah, but what He did in me was a long time ago. I know I'm throwing some things out there, and I'm just, you know, go ahead and meditate on those, and we can continue this. Go to these verses and see.
Can I say something?
Sure.
In terms of when
yourself into that baby.
Okay, let me ask you this. What does it mean when the verse talks about, okay, you're just so that everybody can hear it, the explosion with the sperm and the egg coming together and the explosion of light, you believe that's God coming in at that moment. What about the verse that says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you?
Because that he knew that.
Did he not know us before that took place?
Yes, he had that spirit that put into the baby.
Okay.
So that's
so you were a person. You were a person before the sperm and egg actually came together. You were yes. That. You were that person. You were a spirit.
Yes. Part of
right. Right. From God. Right. You were born from God before you were ever physically born into this world.
Yes.
So you were born back then. You were born from above. Before you were physically born.
God. As my friend said, and I'll just share this, that and God gave this to her, that that God took bits of his heart, and it was available to the babies that were conceived.
Okay, God took bits of his heart, which is infinite, so it's not like anything's missing, because he is infinite. But he knew us before he formed us in the womb. He actually knew us before we were conceived. So we were born from above, which, by the way, in John chapter 3, when he's talking to Nicodemus, Jesus said, you must be, the word born again is actually born from above. So if you're born from above, before you were actually physically born?
Is this appropriate time to ask questions?
Here? Sure.
Okay. So does that mean my dad is saved even though he doesn't really acknowledge God? Like, so, I mean, is he going to heaven?
There's a whole lot that's packed into that. Is your dad going to heaven even though he doesn't believe? We could get into that, but take that to the Lord. Let's kind of unpack that over a little bit of time.
I mean, I'm just kind of based on what you're saying. Like every
short answer? Short answer, yes, it is possible, yes. And there's nothing impossible with God. All things are possible with God. So, but yes, I could unpack that for you a little bit, but...
So nobody's going to hell?
I didn't say that either. I'm not a universalist, no.
It almost sounds like universalist.
Yeah, so but, we already said you can refuse a gift. I don't know why people would refuse a gift, honestly. But people can refuse a gift. And we have been given a gift, a great gift. And why anybody would want to refuse it, I don't know, but we can.
Okay. Let me say this right. Too, also for Teresa. We don't really know. At the time they died, God could give them revelation and they could receive the
right.
Lord.
Right, we don't know what, like, we can't judge somebody's
heart. We cannot judge another person's heart.
No, I
okay?
agree. I agree.
All
yeah.
right, so, but this is what the Word says. We have to receive Jesus. We have to believe.
That's
receive.
It.
But revelation.
But it's not receiving.
Revelation has to come.
Yes.
The Holy Spirit has to give us the revelation to believe and receive that gift.
And that's what He does. And that's what He does by grace through faith. It goes even deeper than that. But let's just continue on.
That's what it is, but you won't understand.
I'm throwing some things out there.
That, yeah. Then all of his gifts are like that.
Absolutely.
All of them.
Yes.
All of them.
Yes.
Not just salvation.
Yes, correct.
But then what if that person who goes to hell, is he going with him?
The question was, all the gifts are by grace, absolutely. Everything is a gift from God, absolutely. And so you basically said, if the person is going to hell, is God going with? No, because he's already there. That, according to the Word of God. According to the Word says, if I make my bed in hell, there you are already. He's saying, there you are. So I'm going to head to hell, but God's there waiting for me. Because God, tell me a place where God is not. We established a few weeks ago that we said he's omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. He knows all, sees all, and is everywhere. Okay, if he's omnipresent, if he is everywhere, then tell me where he's not.
Good question.
So either we have to stop believing that he's an omnipresent God, or we believe that he's omnipresent and there is no place that he does not exist. We can't have both. That's called cognitive dissonance, where you're believing two opposite things, trying to struggle between believing that to be true and that to be true, and they're completely opposite. He's either omnipresent or he's not. So are we going to believe he's omnipresent, or we stop believing that he's omnipresent, he's a limited God, and then we can believe that he doesn't exist in hell, even though Scripture says that, that he's there too. But we can't believe both. We have to choose. What's that? It's choosing what we're going to believe.
So, Saturday night discussion.
Yes, indeed. See, I'm trying to just throw these things out there to give people food for thought. Don't believe me. Go to the Word of God, and more importantly, spend time in His presence, face to face with God, and say, God, this is what Your Word says. What do You mean? And when he answers, then you go, wait a minute, what do you mean? What do you mean? And keep drilling for more. Keep drilling down into this. Don't just, like I said, I did the typical, you know, man of God thing and gloss over the Scripture because that's what it said, and I moved on because I what I was taught, and I just moved on instead of stopping and go, wait a minute, what does this really say?
What about the Scripture in Revelation 20:13? And the sea gave up. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, and every one of them according to their deeds.
Okay, without getting into a real long explanation, that was Revelation
2013.
Without getting into a long explanation about that, is that a literal book or a book that's in imagery that we have to unpack the imagery of?
You mean go back to?
Is the book of Revelation a step-by-step, kind of line-upon-line, where there is a literal, everything in there is literal, or is it? Yeah, I don't think so. Okay, so it's more done in pictures, and we have to get understanding of what these are. So, is the throne of God the literal throne of God at that particular moment? So there's parts of the book that are allegorical, parts of the book are literal, parts of it are spiritual, parts of it, and then we have to sort through that. So that's what I'm saying. Before we jump into trying to sort out Revelation as what we're going to hang on to as truth, I'm going to try and stick with what is more along the lines of truth here, so that we don't have to unpack Revelation.
You think you have to do anything at all ever?
Pray about it. Okay. All right. Let me continue on here. Let me read this out of the Mirror Translation. The Mirror Bible says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "Your salvation is not a reward for good behavior. It was a grace thing from start to finish. You had no hand in it. Even the gift to believe simply reflects His faith." And he has a little footnote in here that says, "By grace you are saved by the gift of faith. Grace reveals who we are, and the faith of God persuades us of it. You did not invent faith. It was God's faith to begin with. It's from faith to faith," which is Romans 1:17. "From faith to faith. He is both the source and conclusion of faith." Hebrews 12:2. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He is the, I love the way he words this, he is both the source and conclusion. Author and finisher, he is the source and conclusion of our faith, according to Scripture. So our faith starts in Him and ends in Him. It is not our own faith. We don't muster our faith to try and believe. We don't muster our own faith We don't try to work up enough faith to believe God, because according to Ephesians, it's a gift of God. And according to Hebrews 12, too, He's the author and finisher. He's the start and end. He's the source and conclusion of our faith. He went on to say in verse 9, if this could be accomplished through any action of yours, then there would be grounds for boasting, which we know it says there is not. But then we're back at verse 10, which is kind of where we left off earlier. We are I love this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 in the Mirror Bible. We are engineered by His design. He molded and manufactured us in Christ. We are His workmanship, His poetry. And I like his footnote. He says, God finds inspired expression of Christ in us. That Greek word for workmanship is poema, like poem. We are His workmanship. And then he continues on. The verse says, we are fully fit to do good, equipped to give attractive evidence of His likeness in us in everything we do. This footnote continues on. It says, God has done everything possible to find spontaneous and effortless expression of His character in us, in our everyday lifestyle. The word proetoidmazo, it translates a notion that God, this is where he says, God hath before ordained or fully fit us to do good. That's that word, I struggle with saying Greek. I'm not a Greek scholar, so proetoidmazo. It translates a notion that God has prepared a highway to lead us out like kings, like the Oriental custom where people would go out before a king and level the roads to make it possible for the king to journey with ease and comfort. Like in Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, it talks about leveling the mountains, filling in the valleys, straightening out the crooked places, making the rough places smooth. That's what that word is talking about. It has this idea of making it a smooth journey, making this path a smooth journey for the king. He's talking about, he has ordained us to do good works. He has given us a path like a king to be able to operate the way he created us to operate. You know, in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said to the Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Again, we're talking about love rejoicing with the truth. And knowing the truth, you know, that's worth rejoicing in, knowing the truth and him making you free. And I'll be honest with you, that's what I have experienced this year, is a whole lot of freedom. And that's why I'm just sharing with you from my heart. You don't have to believe me. I'm not trying to change anybody's mind. I'm just sharing with you where I'm at. A while ago, Monica and I had a discussion as we were literally being set free by truth. We had a discussion and said, what do we do? How do we go about this? Because we're seeing some things in the Word of God that are life-giving and freeing to an incredible amount that the world needs to hear, because the world is in bondage and the message of the gospel that they've been hearing has been rejected by a lot of people, because we tell them God is a good God and you need to hear about this God that's angry with you, and if you don't do the right thing you will go to hell and burn forever. And then people go, no, I don't want to have anything to do with that. And they walk away from that. And I've been beginning to see this freeing message of the good news that's here in the truth. And that's what I'm kind of responding to. And my life has been changing because I'm starting to see truth in the Word of God that I've not seen before. Getting back to what we had a conversation about this and going, you know, we're just going to move forward. The word we got was, you know, spoon feed, just do little by little, because I'm getting this little by little. So try to release some of this little by little. And sometimes, you know, stuff comes out of me that I can't help. But I said, what if people reject the message and leave? I have to, you know, it's like anybody. People reject the message. When Jesus spoke a message, and everybody got up and left except his disciples, his immediate disciples. Everybody was freaked out by what Jesus said. And his reaction to that, he turned and looked at them and said, "Are you going to leave too?" He didn't say, "Wait a minute, let me backtrack on this. Let me change my mind because everybody's offended at this." He didn't say that. He said, "Are you going to leave too?" He was willing to make a stand, say, "This is the truth. Take it or leave it." And I pray I'm not coming off as sounding harsh. I don't want it to come off as harsh. That's not my heart. That's not my intention. My heart is, I want to breathe life out of me because life dwells in me. He dwells in me. And if what I'm breathing out is going to breathe life into people's souls and awaken them to who God is, the real God, not this angry God that people think he is, not the God that's created in our image, nothing like that. The God that said, this is the gospel, the good news. And I've heard people preach the gospel. And like I said, and preach this angry God and turn or burn. And if you're going to continue on sinning, you're going to burn in hell forever. And they have the gall to say, this is the gospel. And I'm like, the gospel literally means good news. Explain to me, what is the good news in this? What part of good news is displayed in this wrath of God? There's something that doesn't make sense. And that's where I've been at going, wait a minute. We're believing one thing and speaking something else, and it's like, this is not working. I want to see the real God. And what happens is when you spend time in the presence of love itself, himself, when you spend time basking in love, that changes how you view the word. It changes how you view life. It changes how you view yourself, how you view others. My life is slowly transforming in ways that I cannot describe to you. I remember a story once where an old Chinese guy talking to a guy, and he said, "Do you still love your wife?" And the guy responded, "Oh, of course, I love her just as much as the day I married her. And he said, "That's your problem. Your problem is you should love her more today than you did when you married her." Wow. Okay, you know. Hair on my arm standing up. That's what God does on the inside of you. I can honestly say I love my wife more than back, trying to figure out how long I've been married together, or over 35 years I've known her since we were little. Anyway, I love her more today than ever. And that's something that's happening because I start to recognize the God that dwells in me, who is alive and who is love. And I don't have to manufacture this. I don't have to work on this. We spent hours yesterday doing stuff for the church. Monica literally spent hours working on clearing out the Harvest Cafe buckets and organizing and restocking and fixing the van. And she says, could you do me a favor while I'm doing this? Could you vacuum the van? Absolutely. So I go and I vacuum the van, and I get done vacuuming the van, and I'm like, wait a minute. I love her a whole lot more than I love the church. I got to vacuum her car. I can't just vacuum the church van and think I'm loving her more than I love. That's why I did that. I mean, I couldn't help myself. I could not help myself. That's what I'm seeing on the inside of me. I'm starting to respond to Mr. Love that dwells on the inside of me. Me and him and me, and that's changing the way I see life. All of life. That's the way I see. I'm seeing people through his eyes now. As opposed to the sermon by, what's his name, Edwards, the sinners in the hands of an angry God. I'm like, wait a minute. God is love. You start seeing people through the eyes of God, you have to be able to see people through the eyes of love. It changes who you are. All right, I'll just stop there. I apologize for controversy. Amen. Praise God. It is not my intention to create controversy or anything like that. And I am open for conversation. We can talk face-to-face, email, whatever. Open for questions and things like that. Obviously, time today wouldn't allow stuff like that. But I welcome that kind of input. But I cannot help what God is doing on the inside of me. And I, honestly, I don't want to. Yes, ma'am.
Sir, you just got to follow God. That's all I got to say.
All right.
You follow God, and you know what? God's going to, you know, have us follow Him and, you know, Him and you. So, you know what? Whatever you're saying, whatever is controversial, when we go to God, God will speak to us.
We're supposed to be salt and light. We're supposed to be the light of the world. We're supposed to be light so people can be illuminated to who God is. If we illuminate an angry God, if we illuminate the fact that they're sinners, then what's the point? Why would we tell someone they're a sinner? Did Jesus go to the cross and forgive them of their sin or not? Well, then if he forgave them, then they're not sinners anymore. So how could we go to someone and tell them that they're a sinner? Even if it's the idea to tell them they're a sinner and they need to get saved to get out of that, Jesus forgave them. Either he went to the cross and finished it, or he didn't. Either he reconciled the world, the cosmos, to himself, as the word says, or he didn't. And that's where I've been struggling, honestly, going, this is not what I believe. And God's like, well, then change what you believe to what I am. Don't manufacture God that fits my belief system. Okay, then I'll change. I'll believe who God is because based on who He really is, as opposed to what I've been taught, what I've thought, how I grew up. Starting to see the Word of God in a whole new light when you understand that He is love. And how you respond to people is amazing. And how you think about people, the question you ask, it's amazing. When you recognize who God really is, it says He doesn't want anybody to perish.
So do we share the gospel?
Absolutely. You want people to be enlightened.
So how would you share the gospel based on this new revelation?
I would tell them who God is, that God loves them unconditionally, right the way they are, that they're not a mistake, that they're not a failure as they think they are. You remove the blinders and you introduce them to love who transforms them. We try to transform them from the outside so that God will love them, or that we can get them into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of light, instead of telling them about this God that died for them so that He could dwell on the inside of them, that came as a man to experience life so that He could understand how we feel, how we think, because He literally became a man, not to be an example of how, you know, I'm God, now follow me, be like me. No, He came as an example of us. He said, now I know what it's like to be a man. Now I can relate to you. I can relate to struggles and trials and failures. I can relate to every sin that you're tempted with. I can relate to everything you experience in life. We don't have a God in heaven who's this faraway God that has no idea how we live or who we are. We serve this God who knows exactly what we're up against, who is now there with us in those moments, with and not leaving, not scared away because we sinned, we did something stupid or whatever. He's there in the midst of that the whole time, trying to say, wait, this is not who you are. This is not who I created you to be. You have a skewed view, a wrong view of who you are. And when we have a wrong view of who we are, we tend to do things like try and medicate that pain that we feel because we have a bad image of who we are. So we turn to drugs or alcohol or sex or movies or entertainment, or I could go on and on and on. Work. I mean, let's take something that's not so risque, you know, as drugs, alcohol, and sex or whatever. You get people that are workaholics. They just absorb themselves in work because they can't deal with who they think they are. They don't have a real image of who God created them to be. They are God's workmanship. We were created in the image and likeness of God Himself. That's who we are. When you get a bad image of who you are, now you start thinking all these other things, then you start believing all these other things, and then you act upon that belief system, causing you to go off in different directions that God never intended. The solution isn't a 12-step program or any of these things. The solution is the gospel. The truth that God loves you, created you so that He could dwell on the inside. He loves you just as you are. And you, when you get that new picture of who you are, you start to change according to that picture. You start to become what God says you are instead of believing the lie. It's a story about the two kids named Johnny in school. And the one was just a slacker and didn't do anything. And the parent-teacher conference was up, and the parents came in. Hi, we're Johnny's parents. She was thinking it was Johnny A plus student and said, hey, your kid is the best. He's just awesome. Turns in his assignments on time. He's a wonderful kid. He's a pleasure to have around. And they're like, okay. And so they go home, and Johnny's like, what'd the teacher say? And so, well, the teacher said, you're the greatest kid in the class. You're doing wonderful. She just absolutely adores you being there. And within a week of this kid coming back to school, he starts being an A student, working hard, being what he was told he was. He lived up to that instead of the slacker that everybody told him he was. He started living up to his potential, to who he really was. And that changed his life because he found out the truth. And he lived out that truth. All of the externals, the punishment, the things that try to force him into work hard, force him into changing, make him study, make him do this, make him behave through punishment and all that, didn't work. But calling out who he really was changed who he ended up being. So yeah, we preach the gospel. We preach Jesus, who died and changes everything. It's a different gospel. It's not a turn or burn. It's a look who you really are. It's an unveiling. It's the book of Revelation, which is...
Of course, you never deception believes it.
You're going to heaven anyway.
Well,
they go to hell, God's there, so it's
I'm asking, what if a person doesn't... I understand you're talking about grace.
Yeah, absolutely.
Which you're describing.
Yeah.
And what if a person never comprehends that? They never accept that? Or they never understand?
Well... there's a couple of levels that we could talk about this on.
And you're saying God is indwelling that person.
Where is God not?
Well, I'm asking you so I understand.
Yeah, I think God is omnipresent. I think He's everywhere. Okay.
What if a person never understands? What if they never accept
that? I think God is continually preaching to them the gospel, the good news, the truth of who they are. Now, can they reject that? Absolutely. That's why I'm not a universalist. Yes, they can. We still have free will. He created us that way. Can we go eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Absolutely. He proved that from the beginning. What happens to those people? You know what? God wants everyone to understand who they are, to come into the fullness of who they are. That's His heart's desire. So my heart's desire, my hope, is that somehow everybody will. Will they? I can't.
He says everybody will not.
I can't judge. Right. I'm not going to step in there and judge, because then it's like, well, what happens? You know, just like the homosexual agenda or the gender agenda, where they're saying, well, what about? And then they talk about the, you know, a thousandth of a percent that turn out to be a hermaphrodite, where there is a freak of nature that takes place, and there's two sexes that happen to be within one physical body, and you're like, you know, people are born with two heads or four arms or weird things like that. We don't call that the norm. We don't say that everybody's got four arms, because one person was born that way. Okay? So if we eliminate the fringe, those types of things, we work on the main aspect of all of this stuff. And so that's where I've gone now. Instead of going, well, what about the person that rejects all the way to the end? I don't know. I'm not going to spend time trying to figure out and judge them. What I'm going to do is I'm going to continue.
Really, really says that not all are going to make it. And how does God indwell someone with spiritual death?
Where is God not?
Well, I understand what you're saying.
I don't know. Again, there is, you know, you have to be, you know, very comfortable with mystery. to be able to handle a mysterious God. So there are things that I don't know. I mean, there's a lot of things. In fact, I'll stand here today and go, we've been doing this coming up on 9 years. November will be 9 years, okay? So over 8.5 years we've been doing this. I feel like I know less today than I did back then. Because back then I thought I knew a whole lot, and now I'm realizing that I don't know much as much. And the more I learn now, the more I experience. Let me back that up. The more I experience God, the more I realize I don't know. Because now I'm experiencing a God that, you know, all bets are off. I mean, there is nothing impossible with God. Okay? So, you know, to answer your question, I don't know. What happens to these people, I don't know. I mean, but I know God is a bigger God than I can wrap my brain around. And if he's an infinite God, then I'll never be able to wrap my brain around everything that God is. So I'm not even going to go there. I'm not even going to bother to try. I'm going to let him share that experience with me as he wants to. You know, what happens to people? Well, you know, can they be saved after they're dead? Can they be? I don't know. I don't have enough. You know, God's not going to dump all this stuff on me and, you know, blow my brain up. Yes, absolutely.
There's something that will not make it. Like a fire.
I don't believe he sends anybody to hell. They choose to go.
And my question to that is, why would anybody choose? Because they get a wrong. They do. Because they don't know who they are.
And Genesis says, before Noah, before the flood, God was grieved by the sin of the world.
He was grieved by sin.
And I believe everybody that lived before that is in heaven. I think there's scripture to justify that. But still, he destroyed the earth because he didn't want it to continue.
It's just like when the doctor goes in and removes cancer from a cancer patient to save the person's life.
So what is the message you have
love.
For us believers?
Love.
This is not, I mean, we're doing that, or at least I think we're doing that. We're all trying to do that.
Well, that's the issue right there. We try to do love as opposed to letting him love through us.
In the state that you find yourself in right now, which is great, what is your prayer?
What is my prayer?
Your prayers coming. You know what I mean?
You know what? I spend less time on my knees asking for specific things than I do in his presence. I spend less time on my knees asking for specific things, praying for specific things, bringing up requests specifically than just in his presence. Because when he knows everything. So the idea is I spend time in his presence. I want to know him. And I want him to know me, okay? I don't have to speak verbally a prayer for him to understand what's in my heart. He's already put desires in my heart. He's put the desire for me to love my... I don't have to try and figure out how to love her. I can't help it. It's this thing that he put on the inside of me. I'm responding to that. That's all I can do is respond to that because of what he's done on the inside of me. My prayer is the same thing. He knows my heart's desires because he's the one that put them there. And so I just hand them back to him. What do you want me to do with this? You know, I'll give this back to you. Family, church, my physical life, everything. I just give it back to him. I don't know what to do with it all. I'm not smart enough to figure this out. So I have to just spend time in his presence and experience who he is. And it's life transforming.
It's what you call a relationship with
dialogue. Yeah, yeah. And that's what we were created for. We were created for a relationship.
Sorrow still or beseeching
or
cry out.
No. Yeah.
It works, isn't it?
At this point in my life, it is. Just being his son, being his kid, spending time with him.
You get in the same respect about God is love. This is what I mean.
Right.
Well, we know that the fruits is the love. Is that the love that he has, that God has? The life is the Holy Spirit.
Yep, that's... that's one aspect of it.
Has to be in circumstances when we come across. That has to be demonstrated, like you say.
But it's fruit.
Car.
But it's
have to.
Yeah, it's fruit.
Yeah. You love her enough not only to do the church car, but you thought of not neglecting her.
It was funny because at one point I was in the sun and I'm just, water is dripping off my face onto my sunglasses. I couldn't see, and I'm like, yeah, this would really bother the heck out of me. Why am I so happy? This doesn't make any sense that I'm sweating, working, and just absolutely loving it. It didn't, and it's like, well, because that's fruit. Trees don't groan and moan and try and figure out how to get that apple out, get that pear to produce. The tree just stands there, soaks up the sun, and drops fruit. It doesn't work at it. It's not worried. It's not striving. It's not like, why am I doing this? Again, another year, leaves, flowers, fruit, here we go again. It just responds to God. Again, I apologize for not making it.
It's just my perception.
Yep, absolutely. And I'm right there with you with
God's love is action. Don't tell me, do it. What would you say?
Well, that's what God does, yeah. God's love is definitely in the way he operates, because that's all he is. That's all he can do. It's who he is. It's his nature. It's his character. He is love, and so nothing else comes out of him.
And her response, God's intention was not people to go to hell. Why would he send his son? I always say that
right.
He must have been of value of some for him to give that beautiful gift.
Yep.
Why would he do it if he didn't think of value of nothing?
The parable of the lost coin, the woman's got 10, she loses one, she sweeps the house, can't find it. Did it lose value when it was lost? Right, the coin didn't lose any value. And you know what? The coin still belonged. It was still her coin. The coin didn't lose value and it didn't lose ownership. The coin was still owned. When we think we're lost, we didn't lose any value in God's sight, and we didn't stop being his when we think we're lost. The prodigal son. The father never cast him away, never thought he was lost. The son thought he was lost to the point where when he came back, he's like, don't even treat me like a son. Treat me like a slave, like a servant. Let me just hire me so I can eat. The father went crazy. Put the robe on, put the ring on, put the sandals on, because he was a son. He never stopped being a son, even though he went off and did all kinds of crazy things. He still had value, and he still belonged. He never stopped belonging, no matter what he did. And he did some pretty crazy things and lost all of that money and everything. We could go into that story. But he never lost value, and his father never disowned him. He was always a son. In the midst of his sin, he was a son. When he came back, that's what the father was trying to do. Bring him back to remember who he was. Forget about what you've done. I'm not concerned about what you've done. I want you to know who you are. Because when you know who you are, you'll begin to live out of that. When you left with all the money, you didn't know who you were. It's really our identity. It comes back to that simple act of identity, who he created us to be, his.
Was he talking to them when he said, you're father, like the devil? Was he talking to them?
He was those that had a skewed picture of who he was.
But isn't that ownership when he's saying, that's your father?
He's explaining to them what their belief system is. In your belief system, you are of your father, the devil, because you believe these lies, and he's a father of lies. So if you're going to operate in lies, believe lies, then you're going to be owned by the father of lies, who was a liar from the beginning. And so your self-value, self-worth, self-picture is going to be that your father is a liar, because that's all you can consider. It's that subjective truth. This is what you're operating in. You believe this, that's who you're going to be. And you're going to reject the objective truth, which they were. They were objecting the objective truth. I mean, if you think about it, insanely, Jesus went to heal someone. Well, it was the Sabbath, and so they wanted to kill him. Really? So there's objective truth and subjective truth. He was bad because he healed somebody, because it happened to be on the Sabbath. So healing is bad if you do it on a... Okay, so they have a skewed view. And he shows that skewed view over and over, going, you're of your father the devil. You're believing these lies.
Again, you're saying that if that person leaves this planet with that skewed view, you don't know what's happening.
I don't know. I haven't gotten to that point of where I'm firm in that. I trust God more than I'm going to trust my own understanding. But the part of that God is passionately after everyone to get them to believe who they really are, as opposed to, again, you go back to the beginning with Adam and Eve. What changed was their perception, their understanding.
Spirits changed too, though. They were disconnected.
They in their mind. There's a lot of scripture that says we were enemies of God in our mind.
But didn't they spiritually die at that point? Something disconnected spiritually?
In their mind they did.
I'll
just leave that as a... I don't know at this point. I'm just trying to throw a little food for thought. I think I threw out too much.
That if it wasn't reinforced by something that actually took place.
What do you mean?
Well, I think what she was saying was they were physically changed by partaking of the fruit. Something got in and changed them molecularly, and that changed their thought pattern and their way of thinking. That's why they believe the lie. That's why we do die. Right. That's why we can physically die, because that change took place. They weren't made to die, and they would never have died if they hadn't partaken of that tree.
Which is interesting in and of itself, because if you look at the way God created our bodies, just look at your skin. It's constantly flaking off. Why? Because you're getting new skin all the time. Your body's regenerating skin. Your liver is constantly regenerating. You get a new stomach lining every 3 days. Your body is constantly renewing itself. That's the way God intended it to be, yet we still grow old and die, going against God's plan because of what we believe. We're very sin-focused. We're very sin-conscious people, and God's trying to get us out of that sin consciousness and get us into the truth of who he really is and who we really are. And it's a hard topic to go to. It's a hard thing for people to really grasp. I mean, I've been working at this for a little while, and like I said, I apologize. I don't mean to offend anybody. I'm not meaning to throw things out there that are... I don't want to be looked at as a heretic or whatever. I'm just throwing things out there. I think God is a whole lot bigger than we think. I think he's a whole lot better than we think. And I think he has a whole lot more good for us that we're not experiencing because we don't really understand who we are, who he is.
I think that's key identity. Our identity.
It is.
That makes everything here.
Right. Our identity, our belief system. It is every... that's how we filter everything. And so that's why I had to back up and kind of unlearn. You've heard me preach before. I've been unlearning more than I've been learning. He's had to really wipe a lot of things out because of a bad belief system. And so now as he starts to introduce these things, I'm working on my message. I came downstairs, I'm like, I'm just vibrating with you know, the presence of God, going, this is just so good. This is so good. God is just amazing. God is so good. I don't know what to do with myself, you know? I couldn't help it. That's how good God is. That's how good God is. And it's making my brain hurt because it's like, this isn't what I used to believe. This isn't what my understanding was. But I like this so much better.